resurrected Lord at the same time. Now, we don't know when this happened. Most likely it was at the ascension, but the Bible does not record this. But Paul is saying right here, 500 men saw the resurrected Lord. So you're telling me that 500 people hallucinated the exact same thing at the exact same time? That's impossible. It doesn't happen. How do you think that would hold up in a court of law? You know, Paul's acting like a lawyer here. He's calling his witnesses. I want you to imagine that a crime took place here, a murder or something like that. 500 people saw it. And the defense attorney stands up in this courtroom and he says, Now, I know this sounds bad, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, but all 500 of these eyewitnesses were having extreme turmoil and discomfort. They were enduring some terrible tragedy in their lives. And these 500 people, they didn't really see what they claimed. They hallucinated it. What would happen to that lawyer, that defense attorney? He would be laughed out of the courtroom. The jury wouldn't take 5 seconds to deliberate and slam their gavel and say he's guilty. That would not hold up in a court. That would be embarrassing. And yet, that is the level to which critical scholarship will go to try to explain away all of this evidence and all of this testimony concerning the reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and most specifically, his resurrection. Well, 500 people must have just hallucinated. That is some sham scholarship. Doesn't work. What you have here is a critical scholar who cannot figure out any way to do away with this evidence, and so he is reaching this far. They must have hallucinated. And one of the great points that Paul makes at the end of this verse, in verse 6, is this: most of these men are still alive, even though some have fallen asleep or died. Now, why does he say that? He says it for this reason. Corinthians, if you're having doubts, if you don't believe me, you can talk to Peter, you can talk to the other apostles. If that's not good enough, go talk to one or several, multiple of these 500 people who were there that day and saw him. They're still living. And they will tell you that what I'm telling you right now is true, that Jesus has risen from the dead. This is not some story, well, you know, brother so-and-so saw it, but he's dead now, so you can't question him. You've got to take my word for it. No, 500 people, most of them are alive. Go ask them. This is great evidence. And if it were in a court of law, it would win overwhelmingly. In fact, in his commentary, John MacArthur quotes a lawyer discussing the evidence for the resurrection. Sir Edward Clarke says this, quote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling," end quote. He has secured verdicts in high courts on evidence not nearly as compelling. And so the evidence, ladies and gentlemen, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. But Paul's not finished. He brings yet another eyewitness in verse 7. He says this, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Now, which James is this? Well, it's not either the apostles that go by that name. It wouldn't make any sense that he would single them out. It's most likely James, the brother of Jesus, the writer of the book of James that you find in your New Testament. It's this James. Now, why is that a significant point, that Jesus appeared to James? Well, we know, in fact, that James did not always believe in him, don't we? In John chapter 7, verse 5, John writes this, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, this event that John is accounting occurred half a year before the crucifixion of Jesus. So up until that point, 6 months out from the crucifixion, his brothers didn't believe. They had grown up with him, they had seen him, and they still did not believe that he was the Messiah. And yet, after the resurrection, we find that the brothers of Jesus suddenly believe. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, we read this, "All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus," notice, "and his brothers." Here are the brothers of Jesus in the upper room with the apostles, devoting themselves to prayer. Now, what brought about the change from half a year before the crucifixion to now in the book of Acts chapter 1? Well, it must have been what Paul is talking about in chapter 15, that Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, appeared to James. Now, this appearance had a great impact on James. James goes from unbeliever to the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, we know that Paul himself had a very high view of James himself. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, "And when James," he's talking about the brother of Jesus here, "when James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars," these three men, according to the Apostle Paul, are pillars of the early church. James, a pillar of the early church. And we know from Acts chapter 15 that James is the one leading the Jerusalem council. James is a foundational member of this early church, and he has done so because he has seen the resurrected Lord. Now that is a compelling witness. What would it take for you to believe that your brother is the Messiah? Certainly, a resurrection appearance. James writes this in James chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He goes from unbeliever to slave of his half-brother, Lord Jesus Christ, because he saw him after he had risen from the dead. And so he stands then as another testimony to the reality of this historical fact. And it's not just James. He even mentions the apostles again. Now, apostles is used many different ways in the New Testament, but it's most likely talking about the 12. And he's talking about the fact that he has appeared to them on multiple occasions. So it's not just that the 12 saw him one time. They saw him many, many times. Certainly eliminating any idea of a hallucination. And now at this point, Paul turns to his final eyewitness. Perhaps the most compelling of all, himself. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now the last apostle that Jesus appeared to in his resurrected body was Paul. At that point, he was Saul of Tarsus. Now, this appearance is unlike the others because this was not only after the resurrection. This is even after the ascension. This is much later as Saul of Tarsus is walking down the Damascus Road going to persecute more Christians. Saul confronts him, Christ confronts Saul, strikes him blind, and Saul is converted at that point. And what does he do? He immediately begins preaching the gospel everywhere he goes. This is the effect that Christ had on this man, Saul. And he calls himself here one untimely born. What's that mean? Well, it speaks, first of all, that Saul was a person not like the other disciples. He didn't walk with Jesus. He wasn't there with him during his life. We don't know if he ever even encountered Christ while he was on earth. But it's even stronger than that. The word here in the Greek actually speaks to an abortion. What Paul is really saying is how unworthy he is. How he is a nothing. He's a nobody, a castaway. Now this makes sense when we read verse 9. Look at what he says. "For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now this again is why his testimony is so compelling. Paul was no Christian sympathizer, was he? Saul of Tarsus was a man who was a murderer, who, if he had his will, would stamp out Christianity entirely. And yet here again, Gerd Ludemann says that's not the case at all. He says that Saul of Tarsus had a guilty conscience, that he really felt bad about the way he was behaving toward the Christian people in the early church. And in this feeling of guilt and remorse over his persecutions of the church, he starts to long for forgiveness. And in that moment, he hallucinates and sees the resurrected Christ, which he interprets as a post-resurrection appearance, and then he begins to preach the gospel. Well, there's a number of problems with this. First of all, I didn't realize hallucinations would cause blindness. That's the first one. Secondly, even though Gerd Ludemann thinks himself as some kind of psychologist who can go back in time and read the thoughts of a man, that the only information that we have about what he's thinking is found in the New Testament, which he completely disregards, the Bible tells us what was on Saul of Tarsus' mind, doesn't it? In the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now that sounds like a man feeling guilty over his actions. You see, folks, this is why you can't disregard the New Testament and then try to go into the New Testament and really fix everything. The apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, was not feeling guilt and remorse. If anything, he was still even more angry, more hateful of the Christians, as he was not stopping at killing men and arresting men. He was even dragging their women out too, having them arrested. The words here, he was breathing threats and murder. That's not a man likely to hallucinate in a moment of guilt and remorse. This is a murderous man. And I tell you, that's why his testimony is so powerful. What is it that would take a man breathing threats and murder against the church and turn him suddenly into the greatest preacher and defender of the gospel in the early church? What would cause that? What would cause a man so violent to stand over Stephen's dead body? What would cause a man so violent to drag women out and have them arrested and thrown in prison and possibly killed? What would take a man who was that way and turn him into the man that we read about later in the book of Acts and through these letters that he has now written? Paul tells us that what it was the appearance of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus and the power of the gospel that took this evil murderer and changed his life. He's not Saul of Tarsus anymore. Now he's the Apostle Paul. And you want to talk about a man who believed what he was preaching? This is a man that, though he calls himself the least of all the apostles, unworthy to even be called the apostle because he was a persecutor of the church, this is a man that probably suffered greater than any of the others. Go read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read about his sufferings. How he was snake bitten and how he was shipwrecked and how he was beaten many, many times, imprisoned many, many times. Ultimately, Paul would be beheaded under Nero in 64 AD. Again, nobody suffers that kind of pain and that kind of suffering and even beheading for what they know is a lie. Paul knew that he was telling the truth, that he had seen the resurrected Lord. And I want you to understand, ladies and gentlemen, if there was no resurrection, there would be no Paul. If there was no Paul, there'd be no Christianity. This is the work of Christ in His church through His gospel, through His resurrection, showing Himself to these men and changing history. We are here tonight because the resurrected Christ revealed Himself to these men. He is alive, and currently He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul recognized this change that God brought to his life. Look at verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." Did you notice the repetition? Three times in this verse, Paul uses the word grace. This is a man who understands that it was purely God's grace that made him what he is. It was the power of what we read about in 3 and 4. The death, burial, and resurrected of the Lord, a resurrection of the Lord that was at work in his life. God's grace had been brought to bear on him. He became an apostle not because he was so intelligent, even though he was. He became an apostle not because he was the perfect man to do it with his background, even though he was. He became an apostle because of the grace of God in his life. Not only that, he even says, I even worked harder than the other apostles. And it wasn't me. It was the grace of God enabling me to do what I've done. You want to talk about evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This man's life is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His life. If there are any doubts in your mind that Christ has risen from the dead, Paul has now closed the door on any uncertainty, any skepticism about the reality of this resurrection. He says, look, Corinthians, if you're having doubts, you can believe me. Look at me. Look at how my life has changed. You don't believe me? Look at Peter. I know you trust Peter. And if you don't believe Peter, what about the other 11 apostles? You don't believe them? What about James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church? Look at him. You don't believe him? 500 men saw him. 500 men. It's proven. It's proven. And so Paul concludes in verse 11. He says, look, whether it was I myself or these other apostles and ministers who preached to you, it doesn't matter. So we preached, and so you believe. In other words, it doesn't matter to the apostle Paul who preached this truth. What matters is that they have believed it. And I ask you that same question tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Have you believed it? Have you believed this truth? This is the requirement for salvation. So what Paul said again in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and what? You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you have no gospel. Do you believe it tonight? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? The things that we discussed in verses 3 through 4, those things can only be applicable to you through faith in him and in his work. That's it. Paul did not become a Christian and an apostle because he became a better person. No, God took a wicked, evil man, took out his heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. It was all through faith. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that any works that he had, all of his keeping of the law, his being a Hebrew of a Hebrew and a Pharisee of a Pharisee, all that he considers loss for the sake of knowing Christ. He has received everything that he has through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And that's how you can have it too. Not about trying to work harder or be better or more moral or keeping more of the Ten Commandments. No, it's about believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, and turning from your sins and turning to faith in Christ and him alone. Have you done that? Have you believed it? And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, for us who know the gospel and have been saved, just look at the motivation that Paul has for his work. In verse 10, he says this, that I'm working harder than anybody, but it's not me, it's the grace of God in me. It is the grace that God has given him that is the final motivator for his spreading of the gospel. You have, and I have, every single part of motivation, anything we could ever ask for, to be diligent in serving our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the greatest message. I'm a sinful person, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm more sinful than you even want to know, and I'm more sinful than I know. And yet I have a message that God can save a sinful wretch like myself. And you have the same message through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done for us should be all the motivation that we need to tell others about him. But you have to believe it first. There is no question whether or not Jesus has risen from the dead. There is no doubt. There's no skepticism. And you've saw tonight the lengths that some scholars will go to try and convince themselves that Jesus has not risen from the dead. You don't need to listen to any of that. You can know for certain, that he has risen from the dead. that if you believe in Him, and as we'll start to talk about it next week, you will also rise from the dead. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your truth. The powerful gospel that we have that is able to save, sanctify, and one day glorify. And it's all because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We are nothing without Him, can do nothing without Him, and yet everything that needed to be done, He has done. His work has been finished. So God, I just pray if anyone hearing Your word this evening doesn't know You, has not fully trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that even now, You would send Your Spirit to convict their hearts and draw them to Yourself for repentance and faith. Give them that great gift of faith, Lord. Enable them to believe Your truth. We ask this in Christ's name.